We like to pick favorites in many different categories in life, don't we? And we don't like just like to pick favorites. We like people to know what our favorites are. That's why we post all kinds of interests and stuff to our Facebook accounts or our Pinterest accounts, things like that. Here are a few of my favorites. I feel like singing, these are a few of my favorite things. My favorite color is blue. My favorite hockey team, as many of you know, is the Ottawa Senators. My favorite movie is the Batman movie that came out a couple years ago, The Dark Knight. My favorite music is written by the Christian band Down Here. My favorite author of fiction is Frank Peretti. And the list could go on. I could just list many different favorite things. Think about this for a second. We are instinctively taught to listen to our favorite music, watch our favorite TV shows or movies, eat our favorite food, wear our favorite clothes, play our favorite games, root for our favorite sports teams, vote for our favorite politicians, go to our favorite university, try to get our favorite career, marry our favorite significant other, and spend time with our favorite people. That happens pretty naturally, and it's instinctively built into us in our culture. This tendency to pick favorites has easily made its way into all of our lives. But it can also end up seeping its way into the church. And we're going to see today from God's Word that this is actually a major issue spiritually. One that we don't think about very often. But we don't necessarily see this as a problem, but I think we should. Please turn with me, if you have your Bibles or if you have a pew Bible in front of you, to the book of James. Chapter 2, page 1011 in your pew Bibles. We're continuing our journey today through this great practical book together of James. And today, James is going to talk about favoritism in the church. Before we look at what God has to say, we're going to ask him, though, to speak in our lives together. Okay, would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you teach us through it. We pray that your Spirit would be molding us today as we read these words and see what you have to say to us. I pray that we would be open to hearing these words and that we'd be willing to change in our lives, to repent and turn to your cross. We thank you for this again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we wrapped up chapter 1 by looking at one of the major ways that we can put God's word into practice by living out pure religion before God. And we saw that we would do that by compassionately loving the needy people around us and pursuing personal purity in our own lives. Well, in chapter 2, James has a bit of a shift in focus, but not entirely. Remember, he showed us that pure religion at its core was loving God and loving others. That's purest religion right there. In chapter 2, he focuses in on one particular aspect of loving other people. He devotes a fair amount of time to this, so it seems that this was a particularly important topic for his people in his church. And this is not, though, just an issue for James and his church in that day. I firmly believe this is an issue for us today as well. Maybe taking different forms and showing itself in different ways, but it's something that we really need to avoid as well. The big idea of this entire passage we'll read today is about favoritism. And the message is this, that as Christians, we should never show favoritism. We see this in the first verse, and then James is going to spend the next dozen verses proving his case. As believers in Christ, we should never show partiality or favoritism. Let's read together. James chapter 2, verse 1 says this, My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. See, we just read the ESV uses the word partiality instead of favoritism. Most major Bible translations are split on whether to translate this as partiality or favoritism. It doesn't really matter as these are just synonyms for the same idea. I chose to use the word favoritism because I think we understand the concept of favoritism better in our day. So what does James mean by saying, my brother, show no partiality or show no favoritism? What does he mean by that? Well, the word that James uses is a long Greek word, prosopolemsia. You'll be tested on that later. But what's interesting about this word is that it was apparently invented by the New Testament writers to convey a particular idea. The word literally meant to lift up the face or appearance, or to receive the face in a sense of respecting persons or showing favoritism. Basically, like, I like your face better than I like your face. Okay, that's the idea behind this word. It's meant to make judgments on people based on external appearances, showing special favor to those of better appearance. James seems to have in mind, I think, Leviticus 19:15 in this passage, which says, "Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." This is actually from the same passage in the law where God gives the command of loving others. Just 3 verses later, the law says, "Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Something Jesus later reiterated as the second greatest commandment ever. Okay, so this is really important. But where the law says to do this because God is the Lord, remember, it says, "Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." James says to do this specifically because Jesus is the Lord. Did you see that? It says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So as followers of Jesus, the Lord of glory, God himself, we can't show favoritism. Because in so doing, we aren't loving our neighbors as ourselves. I believe that James says to do this as Christians because Jesus' reputation was partly on the line. See, as the church, we represent the Lord of glory on earth. And what we do reflects on him. So if the world sees us as partial or bigoted or racist or cliquish, it reflects on Christ. Now, when we hear this command to not show favoritism, there are several natural objections that we feel. First of all, favoritism is very natural for us. It's a normal human tendency. As we pointed out earlier, we like picking favorites in all areas of life. Our Christian life is no different. We like some people more than we like other people. The second objection is that favoritism is easy. It's not easy to do the opposite. It's not easy to go out of your way to love others instead of showing favoritism. We like walking into a church with people like us who like us. We like doing that. We want to talk to the same people that we're comfortable every week. We're used to that. And it's easy for us to get into a rut of the easy and the comfortable. But James is going to build a case here in this passage that these objections don't hold water. He's going to spell out 3 powerful reasons that we should seek to love everyone instead of favoring some. Number 1, as Christians, we should never show favoritism because it leads to wrongful discrimination. Don't show favoritism because in so doing, we wrongfully and senselessly discriminate against people. This is not taking a page from our culture on discrimination. This is biblical. James comes up with a hypothetical situation to make his point. Read it in the next few verses. We'll start back in verse 1. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And here's his story. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The NIV says, "Have you not then discriminated in your hearts?" It's a common desire of humans to try to associate with people higher up than ourselves, to either impress them or to please them, to make them like you, or even to hope to use them for your own interests. It was a problem in James's day, and it's still a problem in our day. In the movie, as a humorous example, in the movie Ocean's 13, the conniving band of thieves that the movie is about is trying to ruin the reputation of a hotel in Las Vegas. And so in order to do so, they find out that there's this inspector coming to check out the hotel and review the hotel, and so they have one of their own pretend to be that inspector, and they end up fooling the hotel that one of their own members is actually the inspector. While the actual inspector comes in undetected, unbeknownst to the hotel staff, and so the staff treat this man who they think is the inspector as royalty. They wait on his every need and every desire. They try to please him no matter what happens. While this other real inspector is treated terribly with horrible service. He has a bug-infested bed. He leaves the hotel with this terrible rash all over his body. It's a very humorous part of the story. But I think that things like this happen all the time and everywhere in our lives, whether at work, at school, at church, at home, and it's not funny. We try to treat important people importantly and just don't care about the others. We don't say that. James uses a rich and a poor man to illustrate his point. He says, imagine two different guys come into your assembly talking about a worship service. And one of these men was really rich. And you could tell by looking at him. He wore the nicest clothing around, fashionable, stylish. He had a huge ring on his finger. The other man comes in and he's very visibly poor, down on his luck. He wore shabby and dirty and cheap clothing he probably had for years. By coincidence, they come in around the same time in your meeting, and he says, who do you pay attention to? Who is given the best seat in your meeting? Most people in the world would look after the rich man first. Why? Because like we said earlier, we like to associate with people higher up than us in some way. And James says that this is wrongful discrimination. It says, in verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's a rhetorical question. You might think, well, Pastor Matt, that's a very cultural illustration that he uses there. How does this apply to us today in our cultural situation? It's a good question. James's main point in these verses is not the rich versus poor, although he does talk more about that later. His main point is our tendency to discriminate amongst ourselves, especially discriminating by appearance. And discriminating by appearance, I would say, is just as major an issue today as ever, if not more so. Nowadays, we don't have special privileged seating like they would have had in their church building, at least in our church. All the pews look the same. Depending on what time you show up at church, you can get any seat you want. No one has a nice plush cushioned pew while others are just left with the wood. We don't do that, right? So think about this, though. What would seats of honor be today? What would they be? Maybe a seat of honor would be simply inviting someone to sit with you so they're not alone. Maybe a seat of honor, figuratively, would just be going up and talking to someone, taking 5 minutes out of your day, getting to know them, showing them that you care. Maybe a seat of honor would be inviting that person to your home for dinner or just to get to know each other. I would argue that a seat of honor today is wherever that person would feel most loved, wherever they would feel most loved. In our middle-class dominated society, the distinction between the rich and the poor is not as great as it was then. There certainly are still rich and poor people among us. And I think that we still do, to some extent, discriminate against the poor. But that's not as defining a discrimination as other times in history. However, I think the discriminations that we make today are much more prevalent in many, many different areas. I'm going to give you a long list of areas that I think we all discriminate in to varying degrees, whether unconsciously or consciously. Start with what James talks about, between the rich and the poor, so people's wealth. But also think about, maybe we discriminate between those who are popular or cool and those who aren't so popular. Maybe between the fashionable and those who are severely out of fashion, wearing clothing from the 70s still. Maybe between the clean and the pleasant and the dirty and the smelly. Between those who make us look good and those who just might embarrass us. Between those who are fun to be around or people that we just find annoying. Between personalities we like and personalities that grate on us. Between the powerful and strong or the weak. Between the beautiful and the ugly by the world standards. Between the smart and the stupid or ignorant. Between those of the same nationality or race as us, or say foreigners and immigrants. Between people who speak our language, whether that's English or French or Tagalog or whatever, and those maybe we can't understand as well. Between people who are our age, that's a big one in our church, and churches everywhere, and maybe people we feel we just can't relate to. Between people who are married, and those who might be single or even divorced. Between friends we go way back with and people we've never met. Between Christians and those who haven't come to Christ yet. Between people with the same beliefs and tastes as us and those with different ones. The list can go on. I'm sure you can come up with some of your own. But I am positive that almost all of us could pick out people on both sides of all of these categories in this room with us today. And James would tell us that if we discriminate against these people, we are wrong. We need to treat all people with honor and equality. I want you to ask yourself, are there people from this list that you give preferential treatment to? Do you go out of your way to befriend certain people or offer them a seat with you or invite them to your home? Some of you may think, well, sure, I know that these people exist. That's no-brainer. But I don't treat them any differently. And maybe you don't, but the issue goes different than or deeper than our actions. Did you see that in James? It's pervasive in our thoughts and our attitudes. He says in verse 3, simply, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say this, and you do other to the poor man. And in verse 4, he says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It goes to our thoughts. Ask yourself again, from this list, are there any of these type of people that you ignore, that you avoid, that you try not to get stuck in conversations with? You see now just how pervasive favoritism is in our minds today? I know I'm not exempt at all. Our workplaces and schools perhaps are overly sensitive about discrimination today. But I don't think we even pause to think about our own personal discriminations against each other. Every day, all the time, even in church, or maybe our small groups, or Sunday school, or youth group. And I don't think about that. We don't think about the fact that this is actually a spiritual matter. Put it this way. If Jesus himself came into our church, how would he be treated? Not the smiling, clean-cut, handsome, nice robe, white guy that we see in all the picture Bibles. No, the real Jesus, the homeless, unemployed, poor, outspoken, rejected and despised, single Jewish man. How would he be treated? I actually believe that our church as a whole would treat him fairly well. I believe that. But what about you? How would you treat him? Would you welcome him with open arms? Would I? Would we treat him with honor? Or would we simply ignore him, hoping that someone else does the work that's required to love? I'd say that Jesus really is the impetus for showing love to everyone, regardless of who they are. I like this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, "If a visitor is a Christian, we can accept them because Christ lives in them. If they are not a Christian, we can receive them because Christ died for them. It is Christ who is the link between us and others, and he is a link of love." James says that this type of favoritism makes us judges with evil thoughts. Imagine a judge in a courtroom that sees someone brought into their courtroom, and the judge takes one look at them, doesn't hear any testimony, bangs his gavel, guilty. I'd say that's the equivalent of what we do many times in our minds to people all around us. We act as the examiners, the prosecution, the judge, and the jury, based on the way that people look or talk or act or smell. And we make decisions or assumptions about these people that may be true and may not be even close to the truth. Favoritism leads to unloving discrimination and evil thoughts. In the next few verses, James makes the point that favoritism is not just discriminatory, though, but that it doesn't even make sense spiritually. Read with me beginning in verse 5. It says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" It's like, this doesn't even make sense. God chose to display his power through the poor, the weak, and the helpless. That doesn't mean that all the poor are Christians, or that even all the poor are good. Okay? These are generalizations. Not all poor are good, not all rich are bad. But needy people hold a special place in God's heart, all throughout Scripture. And it is very easy for those the world rejects to accept Christ. We see that time and time again. In an ironic and stark reversal, as James says here, the poor in the world become rich in faith. The rich in the world, on the other hand, find it very difficult to be saved. Jesus compared it to a camel going through the eye of a needle. Almost impossible. It's like James says here, when you show favoritism to the upper echelon of people, it's crazy. God made the poor the heirs of the kingdom. This would be referring back to what Jesus said in Luke 20 when he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Yet those were the people that the church was ignoring or dishonoring, displacing. And the rich were the ones who were oppressing these people in these days, even blaspheming against God. This speaks to their cultural situation in which many of the Christians that James was writing to were being exploited by rich landowners. They had been scattered from their homes, trying to find work, and they were being taken advantage of. And yet, the rich were the ones being treated with honor and special privileges in church. And James saw this going on and like, "Are you crazy? Read it again. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" It's like you're honoring those who don't even honor you, let alone God. And you're ignoring those who have a special place in God's heart. Discrimination doesn't make sense spiritually. We've already seen that favoritism leads to evil thoughts in our minds. But as James continues, he points out that favoritism itself is evil, that it is a sin. The second reason in your notes that we should never show favoritism as Christians is just that, because it sinfully breaks the law. We need to avoid favoritism because it actually is sin. It sinfully breaks the law. Continue with me in verse 8. James says this. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become the transgressor of the law. Stop there for now. Jesus said in Matthew 22 that loving God and loving your neighbor fulfills the whole law. And the entire law rests upon those commands. That if you keep those two commands, you will keep the whole law. And if you break any part of the law, you are either not loving God in that moment or you're not loving your neighbor. James says, speaking in context of relationships with other people, that you fulfill the relational heart of the law by loving your neighbor. Says that in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, and he sums it up, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. He's not ignoring loving God. He's just saying that the heart of the law is love. The heart of the law is love. Did you notice, though, that he used a little word to describe the law there? He said, if you really fulfill the royal law, the royal law. Now, the law that Moses gave the Israelites wasn't usually called the royal law. James seems to be reflecting Jesus' teaching as well by using this term, speaking about the kingdom of God. Just like he said back in verse 5 that the poor are heirs of the kingdom, here he says that the royal law of God's kingdom is love for your neighbor. It goes beyond the Mosaic law. It's above it. The royal law supersedes that law. It's like he says, the world's way is to discriminate against each other. The kingdom's way is to love one another. James continues by saying that favoritism actually breaks that royal law. It says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the same law as transgressors. Or as lawbreakers. You can almost sense sarcasm in verse 8 when he says, if you really fulfill the royal law, if you really, but you can't really. You can't. It's impossible. No one does, no one can. That's what he goes on to say in the next couple of verses, in verses 10 and 11. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So if we fail to keep the law at one point, we become lawbreakers. So we do anything to not love our neighbor. Lawbreaker. That's heavy. D.L. Moody said to imagine it this way. Imagine that you're hanging off a cliff and you're being held up off that cliff by a chain. Okay? Imagine that. And that chain represents the law. And each link on that chain represents a different law within that law, a different command. Now, here's the question. What happens if 100 of those links break? You're going to fall. What happens if 5 of those links break? You're still going to fall. What happens if 1 of those links break? Get the picture? I believe that one of the things this passage points out to us is that we shouldn't show favoritism because really, we are all equal spiritually. We are all lawbreakers. We are all sinners. We're all transgressors convicted by the law. So why would you show favoritism against those who are equal to you? And a recurring theme of Scripture is that God himself doesn't show favoritism or partiality. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 and 18 says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Wow, that could fit right in with James, couldn't it? In Acts 10, 34, the Apostle Peter says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." And in Romans 2, Paul says, "For God shows no partiality." Again, before God, it doesn't matter whether you show a little bit of favoritism or you're an outright bigot or racist. Before God, it doesn't matter if you're just a little liar or a chronic perjurer. Before God, it doesn't matter if you just harbor some hatred in your heart or whether you're a murderer. Before God, it doesn't matter if you just take a few lustful glances or whether you commit adultery. Is that fair? Absolutely. It's only unfair in our minds when we downgrade how serious sin is. That we actually think the little sins are little. James uses a lot of courtroom language here. They were convicted by the law, transgressors, that will be judged, and so on. And you know what? The case in court is the same for all of us. Our conviction is guilty, our sentence is death, and God is an impartial judge. It's a pretty bleak picture. But I love how James ends this passage. He ends it with a hopeful conclusion. He's made his case. Favoritism is wrong for these reasons. And here's his closing argument and application. Final thing for today. As Christians, we should never show favoritism because we have been liberated to show mercy. Because we have been liberated to show mercy. We have been liberated from the law, although we still will be judged one day. But as followers of Christ, we have been liberated to show mercy instead of judgment. Here's James' summary of how we should act based on what he said so far. Verse 12. "So," or "therefore, therefore speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Really, this summarizing command could go all the way back to chapter 1 regarding applying God's word and pure religion. We've already repeatedly seen the connection between talking and acting, that our speech and our lifestyles have to line up. James is like, in light of all this, keep speaking and keep acting with an eye on the judgment. But do you notice what he said we'll be judged by? It says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of" what? The law of liberty. We saw this phrase earlier back in chapter 1. This phrase isn't used anywhere else in Scripture besides these two places in James. We've already seen that as James talks about the law in this passage, he's speaking about more than just the Mosaic law. He's speaking about the kingdom law, the royal law, Jesus' law, as the law that Christ reinterpreted and applied to his followers. The law, once, was a confining and oppressive burden on people. But under Christ, the law has become a joyful obligation. The law of liberty. It seems like an oxymoron at first, but that the law that was originally there to show us how guilty we were is now there to point us to our freedom or our liberty in Christ. Douglas Moo, a wise Christian scholar, says about this. No longer is God's law a threatening, confining burden. For the will of God now confronts us as a law of liberty, an obligation we discharge in the joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us in his Spirit the power to obey his will. And the final verse gives us both a warning and an incredible positive note. Verse 13, or we'll start in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's the warning there. If we don't show mercy, and favoritism might as well be the opposite of mercy. If we don't show mercy, we will not see mercy at our own judgment. If we've been given mercy through Christ, we should want to share that same mercy with others. And if your faith is genuine, this will be a natural outpouring. And we want to mercifully love other people. A dictionary definition of mercy is a compassionate treatment of those in distress. We were in distress because of our sins. Absolutely. Sentenced to die for them. Falling from the cliff, so to speak. But Jesus came to earth and showed us his compassion, his mercy. He fulfilled the law by living a perfect life. And then he bled and died, shedding his perfect blood on the cross to pay for our sins. He didn't have any of his own. He now offers us mercy instead of judgment. Or really, he still judges us, but the judgment is mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy wins. Have you received the mercy that Christ offers us through his cross? Have you done that before? If you never do, listen carefully to James's warning that judgment will be shown instead of mercy. We have to accept that we've sinned against God repeatedly and rampantly, but that through Jesus, we can be liberated from our sins forever. The punishment, gone. The penalty, gone. The judgment, gone. Mercy instead. If you've never done this before, I'll drop everything to talk with you after the service. It's that important. God is just. God is merciful. And you haven't gone too far that his mercy can't reach you today. For everyone, mercy is another way that we are to reflect Christ. We are to reflect honor and equality instead of favoritism. We are to reflect love instead of discrimination. And we're to reflect mercy instead of judgment. Next time that you go out of your way to love someone who is different from you, someone who looks or smells or sounds different from you, remember that that is an act of mercy. And remember that by that, you reflect Christ. In this series, we've talked about looking at our own reflection in the mirror of God's Word. But the ultimate goal isn't to see our own reflections. The ultimate goal is to see Christ's reflection. Christ's reflection displayed through our lives. There was a story in the Toronto News a couple months ago about something that happened in a courtroom recently. Many of you may have read the story even, but one day in the middle of everyday court proceedings, there was a lull in activity and the judge was interrupted by an unusual request. A man that wasn't involved in any of the cases he was hearing wanted to speak before the court. And this man came up, the judge granted him permission, and he came up and he told the story of how 7 years ago he had been convicted of gun and drug-related charges and brought before the judge. And he went into his sentencing expecting to have the book just thrown at him because he had been involved in several dust-ups in the law previously. But something had changed in his life between being caught and the sentencing. The man said that he had found God in that time, that he had been baptized and that he was trying to live for him. And he told the judge, today I accept my fate. I accept my punishment. But I just want you to know that I'm a changed man. In giving the sentence, the judge told the man that he wasn't going to go with either his defense lawyer's request or the Crown's recommendation. With that, the man started to dread even a worse punishment coming. But instead, the judge did something remarkable. He showed him mercy. And he gave him a very light sentence that could be served at intervals at time, allowing the man to actually be at home to help raise his newborn child. The convicted man was blown away by the mercy that the judge showed him. And he made the most of his second chance. He got out of his life of crime, and he got a good job to support his family. And he told the judge this. And now here he was, 7 years later, returning to the same judge that had sentenced him. And he was there for the sole reason of thanking him. He told the judge, I just want to thank you for what you did for me. The story said that the whole court, including the judge, was in tears, just bawling. Overwhelmed by both the judge's mercy and how it had changed this man. When we see Christ's mercy that triumphs over our judgment, it should change us forever. Our thankfulness should overflow into every aspect of our lives, and that in turn should change the way that we treat other people forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy shown to us on the cross. Won for us in your resurrection and given to us today. We're blown away by it, God. We deserve so much worse. Please help us live in light of this mercy that our lives would be beacons of mercy to those around us, that we wouldn't show favoritism, that we wouldn't show discrimination, that we wouldn't be unloving, that we would reach out with your love to other people as you've reached out to us. We pray this in Jesus' name.